Lord. Father, we thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to assemble ourselves together to hear your word. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness and your truthfulness, your veracity, your loving kindness, your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, holiness. We thank you for your integrity. We pray, Father, that we might continue to gaze into that perfect law of liberty. And we pray that we might continue to appropriate your grace so that we might grow. And Father, we pray, Lord, that you might help us to help those who are here to concentrate on the teaching of your word. We pray that you might equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2:20. And we'll read the last two verses of this chapter. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. There's two issues that Paul's dealing with in this section. He's dealing with, beginning back in verse 16, justification by faith, and then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, sanctification by faith. Notice in Galatians 2:20, he says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by what? Faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this faith in Christ Jesus here is at a moment in time. It occurs at one point when you initially believe in Christ who died on the cross for your sins and rose from the dead, and you believe in Christ for eternal life. He is the giver of everlasting life. And at that point, you're justified or declared righteous. That occurs at a point in time as well. Whereas sanctification is an ongoing process. We call this progressive sanctification. I know that there are three aspects of sanctification. Actually, there's positional. That occurs at the moment of faith alone. Passages such as 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30 indicate that we are positionally set apart the moment we believe in Christ. And then there's experiential, or I call it progressive, ongoing. There's several terms for it. Ongoing sanctification is living the Christian life, by faith. Ultimate sanctification will be ultimately set apart at the rapture. Our body will even be conformed to Christ's likeness. Spirit, soul, body. There will be minus the sin nature, and so ultimate holiness will be for the believer at the rapture of the church. So those three aspects are mentioned in Scripture, but the majority usage as far as sanctification, it's probably progressive. Now, here it's justification by faith in verse 16. Now, when we get to verse 20, notice here, I live by faith. See that? I live by faith. So justification by faith occurs in a moment of time. Living by faith occurs over time. It is a process. And so Romans 1:17 summarizes those two aspects quite well. When we look at the book of Romans, we'll turn over there briefly. And notice in the verse that's quoted out of the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, notice this, from faith to faith. From faith to faith. Romans is dealing with two aspects of righteousness. The first aspect of righteousness occurs when the unsaved person believes in Christ. And that's justification by faith. He receives imputed righteousness. Romans deals with imputed righteousness in chapter 3, especially chapter 4. That word impute or reckon or count is used more times in chapter 4 of Romans than in any other chapter in the New Testament. That's the great chapter on imputation. And there it describes Abraham receiving imputed righteousness. So the idea of righteousness receiving by imputation, and then to faith would be ongoing faith, it'd be living by faith. And the just shall live by faith, and that's why he quotes here Habakkuk 2:4. And that ongoing aspect of righteousness is developed in Romans chapter 6. And that is called imparted righteousness. As I live my Christian life by faith, the Lord imparts his righteousness to me. He gives me his grace enablement to live for him. So two aspects of righteousness that Romans speaks about that kind of fits perfectly with the concept in Galatians chapter 2, that the law does not justify and the law does not sanctify for the believer. The law is not either for our justification, the law is not intended for our sanctification. Now, the passage leading up to verse 20 in the context, it's always good to look at the context to help clarify the meaning of a particular verse. And here it's death to the law. The summary of verse 19 is Paul is dead to the law. And notice, I through the law died. I died to the law. That then, here's life, that I might live to God. And he develops that and expands on that in verse 20 by the term crucifixion. Crucifixion results in what? A death. So spiritually speaking, he's dead to the law. He's no longer obligated to live under the Mosaic law because he has been crucified with Christ. So his co-crucifixion with Christ puts to death the law. And therefore, he's not under the Mosaic law, the principles of legal righteousness as far as the law is concerned, but his new principle of manifesting righteousness is the life by faith. The Christian life is a life lived by faith. So we're not under the Mosaic law, but the just shall live by faith. Now, this crucifixion with Christ occurred, of course, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. This is called co-crucifixion. This word here in the Greek, have been crucified with Christ, is the idea of being crucified together with. The idea here is a Greek word spelled S-U-S-T-A-U-R-O-O. And this word means to crucify together. And therefore, this is a spiritual sense. Certainly, we weren't there physically when Christ died, but in a spiritual sense, when Christ died, we died as well. And therefore, we're dead to the power as far as the control, mastery of the sin nature. It doesn't mean that the sin nature is not in the believer, but the power has been broken in our co-crucifixion. And therefore, the old lifestyle, as Paul indicates, our position in Adam has passed away. And there's a lot of implications from our co-crucifixion that the scriptures develop. Romans chapter 6, verse 6 indicates that we have been crucified. Same theme here in Romans, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And therefore, the sin nature, old man, the person you were before you were saved, that includes the flesh, the sin nature, was judged when Christ died. And notice here that the body of sin, the body that contains the sin nature, might be done away with, here should be translated, rendered inoperative. This is not the dissolution of the sin nature. The sin nature does not go away when you believe in Christ. But its power can be rendered inoperative. And so the power of the sin nature can be rendered null and void as we reckon on our position in Christ. Notice this, that the body of sin, the body controlled by the sin nature, might be rendered inoperative. That we should no longer be slaves of sin, see? He doesn't say that we should no longer sin. And notice here that we should doesn't mean, the word should means we can go back under the slavery of the sin nature, but we don't have to because Christ broke that power. Christ broke that power and we're identified with Christ and his crucifixion. So the judgment of the old sin nature is expanded upon with this concept of crucifixion. The life you lived in the past before you were saved has been that old lifestyle has gone away as far as the ability to live under that. That has been judged. It doesn't mean that you can't live like an unsaved person. Certainly in 1 Corinthians 3, the Corinthians were in their carnality living like the unsaved, but certainly it says the power to live the Christian life is available because of our co-crucifixion. Now, this indicates that the old man was crucified so that sin cannot have preeminence in the believer's life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 24. Those who are Christ have crucified. Notice that. Have crucified. And that's an aorist tense. Aorist is past action. Now, when he speaks of crucifixion, co-crucifixion for the believer, it's always an accomplished fact in the New Testament. I don't know of any mention of co-crucifixion that's ongoing. It means this occurred. Just like Christ's death occurred historically, your co-crucifixion occurred in the past. Now it's practically manifested at the point of new birth. But here, the crucifixion of the flesh is in the past. So it's not something you go around doing as far as crucifying yourself. And that's a faulty view of sanctification. I have to go around saying, I got to crucify the flesh, I got to crucify the flesh. I got to crucify the flesh. No, the flesh has been crucified. This is our position. So this is a positional reality. Co-crucifixion is a positional reality. Now the experiential aspect is brought out in Galatians 2:20. Now we're going to go back to Galatians 2:20 just briefly. And notice this, he refers to positional reality. I've been crucified with Christ, but experiential manifestation of this is Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God. So the positional reality of co-crucifixion parlays into a life lived by faith. And I'm no longer who I am, who I was in Adam. Dominated by the sin nature, controlled by the flesh. That's not my identity. Christ now lives in me. And I can live by faith in the Son of God. So we have a positional reality and an experiential reality. And both of these deal with our Christian living here. And so therefore, in going back to our text, going back to our prior verse here in Galatians 5:24, those who are Christ have crucified, aorist tense, the flesh with... Notice what flows from the flesh, passions and desires. And ungodly desires are the source of the old sin nature. Now, I just want to go over something I was discussing. Had a brief little devotional yesterday with the three teens, or, well, post-teens. Some of them are post-teens now, but including my son. We had a Bible study yesterday. And we were going over the issue of homosexual marriage and gay marriage and all that. We were discussing the implications of that and biblical verses against homosexual marriage and all that. And I was asking them some questions. And what if you have someone who says, and this is the argument on the homosexual side, well, I just have these natural desires, you know, like they're given at birth, and I just can't help myself. You know, I'm a guy, I like guys. And problem with that is there's evil desires that flow from the heart. The Bible speaks about lusting after other women, and that is equated to adultery, as Jesus said. Whoever will lust after another woman is like you're committing adultery with them. Those are improper desires. Certainly you have desires. And some people have those illegitimate desires, men toward men, women toward women. Where do those come from? They come from the sin nature. See, now that's the root issue there. You never hear that discussed in conservative circles, and even they don't understand biblical theology. In order to understand really the whole issue of the homosexuality, you have to understand biblical norms and standards. That's when you have a clear perspective. And you can answer a lot of these questions that are being asked and proposed. And you see that you can see right through the lie of gay marriage and the lie of the homosexual movement, like it's something that's acceptable. No, everyone has been tainted as far as because of Adam's sin with the fall of Adam. We're all born with a sin nature. And what flows from those sin nature, the flesh, is passions and desires that are opposed to God. Whatever form that takes, now with the small percentage of the population, I don't think that the 10%, by the way, is a false figure given about how many homosexuals are actually in America. That's there's research done on that figure. That's a faulty figure. Probably less than 1%. But they seem to have all the lobbying power, and therefore that's why we have now gay marriage as far as the law of the land. But the idea here is that the old sin nature can manifest itself in all kinds of illegitimate desires. And later on, when we look at Romans chapter 1, we see many types of desires that are opposed to God. Homosexuality, lesbianism, and anger, and all kinds of illegitimate, I would call, manifestations of the flesh. And they have all one source, the sin nature. The sin nature is the one that produces these desires. So we have individuals who are writing books, in even from supposedly a Christian perspective, and they use the term gay Christian. Gay Christian. Now, you may be born again, but God does not approve of you and your lifestyle as a Christian if you're a homosexual. That's clear in the Bible. You know, gay Christian. And you have an individual writing about, you know, accepting all that. And we can preach the gospel. The gospel's to any sinner, including those who are, you know, homosexuals and robbers and thieves and anyone who is born that does know Christ as Savior. The gospel goes out to everyone. And they can believe in Christ and have eternal life just like anyone else. And it's not a matter of turning from sins either. It's not a matter of turning from your sins. It's a matter of believing in Christ. But that doesn't mean that God approves of that lifestyle. He certainly does not. The wrath of God, you know, we need to preach it just like it's written in the Bible in Romans 1. The wrath of God is against, and it's a form of judgment because you're going against the way God created men and women. And you're going against creation. That's why it's unnatural. The Bible talks about unnatural desires. Those desires are not based on how God created men and women. It's a distorted perversion. So I just wanted to throw that in just to answer the issue about, what do I do? You might have a desire to rob a bank. Do you want to pursue that desire? Is that necessarily right? Is that necessarily godly? You might have a desire to punch someone in the nose. Whatever. That does not mean that that desire is acceptable. See? Let's take a look at Romans while we're on the subject. We'll just take a little side tour here, if you don't mind. It's related, though. Romans chapter 1, while we're on the subject here. And let's jump down here in the 20s. Notice verse 24. Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the what? Well, that term, lust. Lust of their what? Hearts. To dishonor their bodies among themselves. Two issues here. Now here's another thing too. Even Christians try to defend, you can be a homosexual, and the Bible doesn't condemn homosexual desires, but the Bible condemns homosexual acts. And that's how, the so-called Christian homosexual tries to get around the Scripture. They'll try to make that fine distinction. Even the desires are condemned. Think about that. Those desire, men burning in desire toward one another, those desire, whether you act on those desires or not, those desires are condemned. And notice here, the lust of their hearts lead to the outward action. See that? The lust in their hearts, the uncleanness, God giving them over as a judgment. That whole movement is a judgment of God because they rejected God as creator. They did not want to retain God in their thoughts. It doesn't mean that every homosexual doesn't believe in God as creator, but basically, though, they're acting as if God is not creator and God is not control of this universe because they're in rebellion against God. And therefore, God has given them over as a judgment to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts. Notice here, it's not outward here, but those evil desires are under the wrath of God. And then they manifest it in physical acts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, between two partners. And therefore they exchange the truth of God for the lie. And that's where the battle line lies. It is. We have a battle line against Christianity, biblical Christianity. I say biblical Christianity because there are denominations who have embraced the homosexual lifestyle. Biblical Christianity and the homosexual movement and culture in general. And one's going to oppress the other. And so Christians can expect increasing opposition for standing for the truth. We exchange the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. It's a denial of God as creating what? Men and women. See, God as creator goes back to the sixth day of creation, making those distinctions between male and female. See, that's an aspect of his creation. So they're really denying God as creator, not simply the universe, but they're denying God creating gender distinctions. See? God created, when he made man out of the dust of the ground, and then Eve from Adam's side, he made a creation of gender, two distinct genders, and those distinctions God made. And so this is a confusion of those distinctions. And it's a rejection of the truth of God. For this reason, notice verse 26, God gave them up to what? Vile passions. Vile passions. So the passions are condemned, and the passions are a judgment of God. Even their women exchange the natural uses, lesbianism, clearly, for that which is against nature, biologically speaking. We don't need to go into the details, but God made women and men distinct biologically. There's differences, and lesbianism is a perversion of that. And it's against nature, meaning against what God has created, basically. And then he talks about the men, leaving the natural use of women. Notice, once again, burned in their what? Desires for one another. That burning desire. See? So it's not natural. Well, I was just born and I just can't help myself. I like guys, you know, I can't help myself and I'm just, you know. Well, this is God giving you over to a lifestyle because you rejected the truth of God or the truth of His Word. Burned in their desires. That desire is evil. And then those desires, once again, result in actions. Men with men committing what is shameful. Those are physical acts that God condemns. And then as a result, transmitted sexual diseases, more than likely. Receiving in themselves the penalty of their error. Receiving in their own body the penalty of their immoral actions. I don't need to get into detail, but physically, homosexual acts create the ability for the body to take on more certain types of diseases, weakens the immune system, and doctors have examined that. It's a fact, matter of fact. But certainly I think AIDS is a form of judgment as a result of that type of lifestyle. You can deny it or not. But it originated with the homosexual community. They tried to pass that over, but originally now it extends beyond that. AIDS certainly is a other, and even innocent children are affected by that, but Man is tainted as a result of Adam's sin in all different ways. Now, notice verse 28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to things which are not fitting. So this is an aspect of judgment. Okay, now let's go back to our verse here. So, the co-crucifixion with Christ is positional. It occurs at the moment of new birth for the born-again believer. The sin nature is judged. The sin nature no longer has any legal binding authority over the believer. And therefore, the believer takes on a new identity. And that's why he says in the next phrase, it is no longer I who live. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul is passive about his spiritual life. This is not pacifism. This is something like let go and let God, you know, type of passive Christian life. It simply says who he was before he was saved is no longer who he is now in Christ. So we have here a new identity for the believer. The regeneration brought about his identification with Christ, resulting in a new life. That new life is now Christ living in him. That's why he says it is no longer I who lives. This is sin nature control. The sin nature dominated your life before you were saved. The sin nature dominated your life before you were saved, but now it is no longer I. I have a new identity. Now Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me to manifest his life in me. So the next phrase here, Christ lives in me. Now, obviously Christ lives in all believers. But he's not talking here as much as indwelling Christ. Certainly, all three members of the Trinity live in Christ. But when he says Christ lives in me, he's talking about the character of Christ is now produced in you. See? So it's not simply a static fact, yeah, Christ dwells in me. No, it's now the character of Christ can be manifested in you. So he's not talking about indwelling here as far as simple residing in the believer, but Christ being formed in you, as Paul says. You know, he prays that Christ will be formed in the believer's life. Christ's likeness will be manifested. The key issue in Galatians 2:20 is character transformation. Not the indwelling Christ, but the transformation from the inside out into the character of Christ. In the life which I now live in the sarx, flesh. The word sarx there means the physical body now. Now we have the flesh as far as the sin nature, body of sin. Here though, it's the physical body that's described here. The life which I now live in this physical body, I live by faith. And therefore the Christian way of life is lived on this earth. And now is the time for Christ to be manifested in you as a believer. And your opportunity to grow in grace is now, before death, for the born-again believer. It's in this physical body. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 4:11. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Paul faced death many times, and he's identified with Christ's death, and then Jesus' life is now manifested in this body of flesh, in this physical body. So the life which I now live in the flesh is not based on legal observance or trying to live by the law. The life I live now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And the Bible says clearly in Romans 1:17, as we looked at earlier, the just shall live by faith. It only takes a moment to believe in Christ and be eternally saved. But we need to continue to believe in him to experience a process of growth and change. That's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. I continue to live by faith in the Son of God. So the born-again believer is living by faith, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, and faith is directed toward a person. The person is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who died for me. He is the one who gave his life for me. He is the one who loves me. Notice that. So I'm living for a person. I'm living for a person. I'm living for Christ. And I think we have a hymn, Living for Jesus. That's a great hymn describing the believer's motive. Our life, which I now live in this body of flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. And he is the one that loved me, and then he also gave himself for me. It's easier to serve a person when they love you. It's easier to minister to an individual when they love you. It's a natural thing. And more believers realize the great love of Christ for them, I think that would motivate them toward Christian service. The fact that Christ gave himself over for us, and he died in our place, and he lives for us, and he cares about us, and we can cast all our cares upon him, and because he cares for you. That should motivate the born-again believer to live for him. Love is a powerful motivator. The love of knowing the love of Christ. We love him because he first loved us. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Ephesians 5, 2, the Bible indicates that we are to walk in love. Our life will be directing love toward others. We are to live in this love sphere, so to speak. We live in the love sphere. And Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Similar terminology here in Ephesians. He loved us and he gave himself. And that was giving on the cross. That giving himself for us as our substitute is an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So Jesus Christ satisfied God's justice. And it's like the incense on the altar, that the perfume fills the tabernacle and it reaches God, and God is well pleased with that sacrifice. That's a picture of frankincense. God is pleased with the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he loved us. He loved us so much. Certainly God loved us enough to give his Son, but Jesus loved us enough to die. He was willing to go to the cross. The word paradidomi, the word give or gave, means to deliver up to the power of someone. To deliver over or up to the power of someone. Meaning, he voluntarily laid down his life for us. He gave it up. In John chapter 10, verse 15, we'll look at some passages dealing with that concept here. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. That's the idea of giving himself up. He laid down his life as a voluntary sacrifice. He wasn't forced to go to the cross. That wasn't a tragic accident. It was part of God's eternal plan. And in John 10, verse 17, therefore my Father loves me because I laid down my life that I might take it again. Remember, he exhaled and chose not to inhale when he said, Father, I commit my spirit. He gave it up. No one took his life from him. He gave it up for us. And in John 10, 18, the following verse, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Christ laid down his life for us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, put our lives on the line for fellow Christians. Because Christ put his life on the line, and he laid down his life as a voluntary sacrifice. He gave. He gave, going back to our text here, he gave himself. He loved me and he gave himself. The idea here, that's emphasized here. In Galatians 1:4, that he who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age. He laid it down. And he did so also as a substitute. The word for, very important. He gave himself for me. Hooper. Remember our two words, Greek prepositions for substitutionary atonement. Hooper and ante. Hooper and ante. Very important prepositions. Jesus Christ took our place. He died in our stead. He died as a substitute. That word for teaches substitutionary atonement. He died taking our place as our sin bearer. And he did so for me, Paul says, for me. I like that hymn again. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. So it's for me he died. In essence, Paul affirmed, if he loved me enough to give himself for me, then he loves me enough to live out his life in me. Think about that. He desires to live his life through you as a believer. He desires that. And so we should desire the same thing. Now let's move on to verse 21. Paul summarizes what he was saying here in chapter 2. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So he says, I'm not going to lay aside theteo, the idea of rejecting something as invalid. To nullify, the idea, I do not declare invalid, null, or nullify the grace of God. Meaning, making the grace of God meaningless. What's the purpose of God's grace if I can live righteously by the law? There's no need for Christ to come and die for me. And that's always a good question asked to legalists. If you think I can be righteous by being good, then why did Christ come? What was the purpose of his death? And therefore, I'm not nullifying God's grace. Grace, charis, is undeserved or unmerited favor. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. The word righteousness refers to being legally right with God. Can God accept me by living according to the Mosaic law? No, I fall short. I fail. I cannot be right with God through keeping the law. That's very, very clear. He summarizes that in chapter 16. Man is not justified by the works of the law. So I'm not made right by the works of the law. He says it three times. By faith in Christ Jesus, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Three times he reiterates the fact that the believer is not righteous through the law, keeping the law. And so if legal righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. I think he may be possibly combining both aspects of righteousness. He may be combining the position or the legal righteousness or imputed righteousness as well as imparted righteousness. But here, though, I think the focus is more on imputed. If righteousness comes by keeping the law, then there's no need for Christ to die. There's no need for Christ to be our sin bearer. So righteousness does not come by the law, either in justification or in sanctification. And let me give you a quote here from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. To insist on justification or sanctification by works is to nullify the grace of God. Now take a look at Galatians 3, verse 10 and 11. Paul will develop this concept further in chapter 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the what? Curse. You say, how so? Well, he quotes a verse out of the Old Testament indicating that cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You want to add circumcision? You want to add one aspect of the law? You're obligated to do the whole thing. The law is an indivisible unit. as James indicates. You offend in one point, you've broken the whole thing. So you're obligated to keep the whole law. And the problem is, no one has done so except the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the only exception who has completely fulfilled the law. But Christ became a curse for us by being hung on a tree. And he fulfilled the law perfectly. And notice, those are who are under the law, you're placing yourself back under a curse. Now, why do you want to do that? And you're under the anathema of God, being under that curse. So, as a believer, we certainly don't want to go back to the works of the law to obtain righteousness. Now, if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died in vain. The verse 13 also indicates, yet the law is not of faith. Two concepts about living the Christian life: by law or by faith. By faith. The law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us. So we got the grace way of lifestyle, the grace lifestyle through faith, the just shall live by faith, and the legal lifestyle by law. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We're justified by faith, we're sanctified by faith. So if I could obtain righteousness by keeping the law, then there was no purpose or need for Christ to die. As Paul says here, then Christ died in vain. The word in vain means undeservedly, without cause. His death was without any purpose or meaning. He did not die as a martyr. His death was no accident. His death was substitutionary. It had a purpose. And so we get to the real meaning of the cross here. But if I'm righteous by keeping the law, and so people miss out on the core of Christianity. The core of Christianity is the death and resurrection of the Savior. Here his death is brought into highlight. And therefore, in Jesus Christ judged our sins, and he judged the old sin nature as well. Christ provided in his death both justification and sanctification for the believer. As we noticed before, that him be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. Cross of Christ provides my deliverance from God's wrath, and it also cleanses me as I live by faith. So, to insist on justification or sanctification by works is to nullify God's grace. Christ died without a cause. Notice Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. What was the purpose of the law? One of the purposes of the law is to highlight sin. Put a spotlight on sin, or we could say a magnifying glass on sin. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But again, the law, as I mentioned before, is like a mirror. The law can only reflect who you are and show your condition. It cannot change the way you look. Sometimes we wish it could. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? Answer comes back, certainly not you. So the law only reflects our ugliness. The law cannot change our condition, but Jesus Christ came and dealt with our sinful condition. And therefore Christ provides the transformation. And that's the beauty of living by faith. I'm transformed into the person and image of Christ. What the law could not do, Christ did. And that's exactly the way it's put. We'll come back to this verse, but Romans chapter 8, verse 4. I believe that's the passage. Here it is, verse 3. For what the law could not do. Look at that. What the law could not do. That should be highlighted in your Bible. What the law could not do. Certain things the law cannot do. Produce righteousness in me. It shows me I'm unrighteous. It condemns me. I'm under a curse if I don't continue in all things. But the law could not make me righteous. Only Jesus can make me righteous. For the law could not do. In that it was weak through the flesh. The problem wasn't with the law. The problem was with the flesh. I think I gave an illustration of a pot with a faulty handle. The problem is not with the pot, it's with the handle. And therefore, the law, the problem is not with the Mosaic law, it reflects God's holiness. It's absolutely righteous and holy. But the weak point is the sin nature, you, the flesh. God, what the law could not do, God did. And that did is understood here. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice here, he didn't have a sin nature. When he says in the likeness of sinful flesh, he took on humanity without a sin nature. See? And therefore he condemned sin in his body. The word flesh refers to his body. So the law could not do. What the law could not do, God did in sending his Son. Notice he continues in verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. See? It says, we abide in Christ and walk according to the Spirit. Righteousness that the law demands will be fulfilled by us. I can keep what the law demands. Now I could do it by not going back under the law, but by walking according to the Spirit. Isn't that something? I can keep what the law demands by walking by the Spirit, but it's not done by going back under the legal requirements of the law. Therefore, in the grace age, I have grace enablement. I had the power of the Holy Spirit. I had the judgment of the old sin nature. I've been crucified with Christ. So what the law requires can be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh. Certainly, if I walk according to the flesh, I won't fulfill the fruit. The fruit of the Spirit won't be manifested in me in Galatians 5. But I need to walk according to the Spirit. That's a lifestyle. But walking is a daily activity. Or at least it should be, unless you're a couch potato. Walking should be a daily activity. And so the Christian way of life is a day-by-day walk of faith and a life of dependence. I depend upon the Holy Spirit by faith. Now, let's go back to Galatians 3, verse 10. We'll finish that thought there in Galatians 3, 10. Romans 3, 20. I'm sorry, I was in Romans. That's right. We were doing Romans 3, 20. So by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law. Notice here, once again, just like in Romans 8, God's righteousness is revealed apart from the law. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. This righteousness that would come to the believer was witnessed. Isaiah 53 would be case in point. Isaiah 53 talks about the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. It speaks of our justification. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. This righteousness is through faith in a person. It's to all and on all who believe. Both Jew and Gentile, there's no distinction there. For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So God's righteousness is obtained not through law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. This was a witness, and the Old Testament prophets witnessed of the coming Messiah who would provide righteousness and justification by faith. The concept of justification by faith is an Old Testament concept. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's justification. Abraham was justified by faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 4. And Habakkuk speaks about righteousness by faith. And Habakkuk 2:4. So this is not simply a New Testament concept. It was anticipated by the Old Testament prophets, and it was witnessed by the law and prophets. So in our text in Galatians chapter 2, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died without a purpose, without a cause. There was no reason for Christ to come. Now, next week we'll look into chapter 3. This will lead into the concept of the fact that these Galatian believers who were justified by faith now goes back, they're trying to go back to using the law for sanctification. And he says, are you so foolish in verse 3, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things if indeed it was in vain? So he will argue here again using Abraham. Abraham believed, and those who are faith are sons of Abraham spiritually. And then he'll go on and develop justification and sanctification by faith from the Old Testament. All right. Any questions? I want to leave it open now to questions. You have any questions? Yes, Linda.
Okay, this is hard to ask.
All right. It might be hard to answer, too.
How do you answer the question of homosexuality when people ask people, what do you do about people that are born with parts that aren't natural? Like when a child is born, a girl is born as a boy, and a boy born.
I think you still have the basic X and Y chromosomes, and so you go by that definition. Biologically, you're still either male or female. I know there's parts that are, I mean, you can take a guy now and have a sex change operation, and you're still a guy, right? I would think that would be the same thing as people born with that distinction. But keep in mind, though, they're picking the rarest of the rare case.
Yeah.
See, that's not the norm. And then people argue and they use the rare exception and make that the broad norm to accept the gay lifestyle. I would say, again, they're still distinct in gender, even with that, you know, I'd go with whatever X or Y chromosome. I'd have to go back to biology class. It's been a while. But that distinction is there still biologically, in spite of that. And then live the gender that you are biologically. That's what I would say.
Point out Jude to them to see the consequences if they don't.
What's that?
Point out the book of Jude to them.
Yeah. Yeah. But again, you'd find out, you know, where you are, you know, who you are biologically and go with that. Yeah. Yeah.
I just always thought if a guy thinks he's a girl, he's really a homosexual. They're still homosexual.
Yeah, those again, that desires. That, yeah, you're right.
Some have been molested as children.
Yeah, that's true. Very true. Yeah, I think that confusion, you don't have to, a child learns from experience and others teaching them, and I think, you know, a lot of that's conditioned upon your upbringing, your background, that will pull you one way, especially when you're at the age of, you know, 11, 12, 13. There's a lot of confusion at that age, and you know, that's the tragedy of preteens coming out and then admitting they're gay or whatever. Well, you're still in a state of confusion. You've probably been fed a lot of lies by either the teacher, your teachers, the media, your parents, your social conditioning. You know, that's that confusion occurs because of changes that are occurring in your body at that age. But I always go back to the standard of the Word of God. The Word of God's our standard, not human opinion. But the scripture. But, any other questions? No? All right. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for the fact that as a believer we can live by faith. And we live this Christian life unto you, Father, depending upon your enabling grace. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might stand in this culture of decay, stand firm for your truth, that we might manifest the love of Christ in our life toward others, and be a witness and a light in a dark place. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.